Let's get into the Word together. We'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel 25 this morning. I'm going to keep you overtime this morning. I figured, why lie? You know, I mean, why let on that you're going to get out on time when I know full well you're not going to? Because communion takes a little longer than our normal service time. So just relax, settle in there. We'll be here a little longer than normal. 1 Samuel 25, you know, a lot of the time we think we're wasting in this world, waiting for other things to happen. It's time that God uses powerfully in our lives to teach us things. And you might be waiting for some event to happen in your life. Perhaps it's some sort of graduation. Maybe it's a wedding you're looking forward to. Maybe it's a job, a promotion, something. In which you're thinking, well, I'm just killing time here until that thing happens in my life. And then when that happens, then real life will take place. And until then, I can just, you know, spin my wheels. I feel like I'm wasting time, Lord. I'm not doing anything. And yet, I'm doing everything you've given me to do at the time. I feel like, Lord, I'm just kind of surviving. I mean, I read the obituaries to see if I'm still alive. And if I am, well, then I figure I've successfully made it through a day. But I can't see the, you know, what I want yet. It's not happening yet. And yet, you know what? At those times, in those daily things that take place, it is amazing the number of ways that God works in our lives that He doesn't work in the big events. David's life is a case in point. David was waiting to be coronated as the king. He'd been promised to be the king, of course. God said, "You're going to be the king." But then for the next several years, he just spent his time waiting and what we might call killing time, and also a few Philistines. And especially in his late 20s, from the time he was about 25, 26, 27, until he was 30, he actually was running for his life from Saul, the demented, godless king of Israel at the time. What a waste, Lord. What do you got me living in this cave here? All I can do is survive. And I run like a jackrabbit through the wilderness. I'm wasting away. I'm wasting my time. Surely, Lord, there must be a better plan. David could have said those things very easily. And often we find ourselves saying or feeling similar things. In the doldrums of daily life. And yet in those times, there are moments, there are flashes of insight, there are events that take place that change us so that when the coronation comes or the big event comes, we are a different person for having endured those times of dryness, those times of waiting. Those times produce some events in our lives that if we'll take the time to look at them, they actually change us. Now, this is what we're going to look at in David's life this morning. See, in those years, which is the years we're talking about in our study of David, he might have said to himself, I'm just wasting my time here, Lord. But some things occurred during that period that changed him. One in particular takes place in 1 Samuel 25. He actually is rebuked and altered in his approach to his view of justice. It changes him so that when he becomes king, he deals with things differently than he would have. And this never happened to Saul. And you can see in Saul's leadership just how bad a leader he really was. Could it be because he didn't have these points of rebuke and this stretching time that David had? But not only does David learn something in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, but he meets someone. He meets Abigail, one of the most outstanding women in the Bible. In all of human history, Abigail stands out. And he ends up marrying her, as you know, in the story. So it's kind of a great love story, too, in a way. And that changes his life, as marriage always does. So let's have a look at what goes on. In the dry daily life that David had, where he might have thought he was wasting his time, the Lord had a special day in mind in which he was going to learn some powerful stuff and meet a powerful woman. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 1, and verse 1 has nothing to do with the story. But I still want to read it, and I'm going to explain something about it. Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose then and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now, this verse is simply inserted in between chapter 24 and really the events of chapter 25, which begin in verse 2. Now, let me point something out, though. When Samuel died, it was the end of an era for Israel. Samuel had been the senior pastor, so to speak, of Israel for 40 years plus. He was about 73 years old when he died. Doesn't it seem strange to you that in the midst of all the hustle and the bustle of David's life, as he was running for his life and all the enmeshed, powerful, often violent political things going on in Israel at the time, that God should insert this little verse in here, just one little verse, and then Samuel died. Samuel the prophet, who had anointed Saul, who had rebuked Israel, who had anointed David, this elderly man who everybody looked to, he died and they buried him. And apparently David went to the funeral. Possibly Saul did as well. But you know, people don't fight at funerals, even if they hate each other. And I've done a lot of funerals. And I've seen families that I know are not speaking to each other. And the only reason they're in the same room is because of the funeral. So perhaps Saul and David were both at Samuel's funeral. They should have been. David probably was. Saul, I'm assuming, was. Get a vision for this moment in the midst of all the hustle and the bustle. We're busy, we're working, and all of a sudden, boom, somebody dies. Somebody we know, someone we love. It's unexpected, unbidden, as they say. Boom, somebody dies, and then everything freezes. Whew. The schedule goes on hold. Everybody stops everything. They drop their weapons for Samuel out of honor for him. Life comes to a standstill. You lose someone you love, life comes to a standstill right in the middle of the busyness. Let me just mention something here. It's not part of the main lesson. It's not part of the Abigail story. But it is part of life, isn't it? How often does the Lord remind us of our mortality through the death of someone we know and love? And remind us that, listen, ultimately, we've got to face this issue. It was a turning point. It had to have been a turning point for David, because David always looked up to Samuel. He must have been thinking as he walked away, I'm not going to be able to call on my friend Samuel for advice anymore. My mentor, the older man that I always could run to and ask, what shall I do? I'm not going to be able to do that anymore. It must have been amazing for David to realize this was truly the end of an era. The end of an era. Have you lost someone that you love in death? In a group this size, I could say that every single Sunday, and there would be people sitting here who would have to say yes. If you've lost someone you love, especially someone extremely important to you, you sense it's the end of an era. And that's exactly the sense here with Samuel passing away. But I want to point something out. It was the end of an era, but it was not the end of the world. And it was not the end of God's plan. Notice it says, David got up and he went down to Paran. He went down to the wilderness again. And he resumed what it was God had originally given him to do, back down to what he was doing before. Yeah, death reminds us of our mortality, and everything stops for that moment as we consider eternity and as we are supposed to think about the things of God when someone dies. But then we must realize it is the end of an era. It's the end of that period of time in which that person's life had an impact on us. But it is not the end of God's plan. God is finished with Samuel here. But he's not finished. And those that are left must press on. They must stand up and say, Lord, thank you for reminding me. I will press on with you. Every one of us is going to walk away from a fresh grave sooner or later, you guys. Sooner or later, we're going to walk away from a fresh grave of someone we know and love, and we're going to have to say this. We're going to have to say, Lord, I will press on with you, and I will walk with you. Help me to walk with you more closely for having experienced this loss. It is the way the Lord gives us a mental check and a heart check on a regular basis. David lost Samuel, and I think it's David and Israel, of course, but David especially lost Samuel. But then David got back up and went about the business that God had called him to. Now, we do see Samuel one more time, and we'll see that when we get there. There's another event in which Samuel takes part, but when we get there, we'll see him. Now, it seems appropriate somehow that this little account of Samuel's death is sandwiched between the momentous occurrences that take place in the desert experiences of David. But that is the way death always is. Life is going along, and then boom, it is interrupted. interrupted by the realities of mortality as a head check for all of us, to make us get back to the realities. And then we go back to the Lord and back to our business and hopefully carry on in wisdom. So it's amazingly right that this one little verse should be here in exactly this position. Now the next thing we know, David is about his business in the wilderness, surviving, waiting, trusting God, and doing his job, as we're going to see. Verse 2, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. Carmel, not the Carmel in the mountain range of Israel, in the middle of Israel, but Carmel as a district south of Hebron, south of Bethlehem, different area. And the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. Now, that is extremely wealthy in those days. Sheep and goats were the equivalent of money. 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats, and it came about that while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel, that David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. Verse 4. Verse 3 is a parenthesis, and this is what it says. Now, the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance. And she must have been both of those for it to be mentioned in the account. For the legend of her beauty and her intelligence, her wisdom, it must have been, she must have been something for it to be mentioned this way. But the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. Now, a Calebite is not a pejorative term, just means a member of the tribe that descended from Caleb, the original Caleb. And so that's not a pejorative term, but harsh and mean, as the Hebrew terms indicate, in his dealings, this is the kind of man that he was. So there's obvious contrast between Abigail and her husband Nabal. Now David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. They did this twice a year, and they would use the wool. It was the same as cash. They would trade for whatever they needed in terms of grain and so on. If they couldn't grow grain where they were, they would grow sheep, and then they would shear the sheep, and then they would use the wool. And so this was a time twice a year where it was profits. They would share the profits, and they'd usually have a big party. And so it was a happy, festive time. Now David hears that it's sheep shearing time for Nabal. And so he sends some of his men down there to Nabal, and he says, peace, verse 6, have a long life, peace be with you, live long and prosper. And peace be to your house, and peace be to all you have. He's giving him a greeting, he's being very polite. And then he says, now listen, verse 7, I've heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days that they were in Carmel. Now ask your young men, and they will tell you these things. So let my young men find favor in your eyes. We have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. What's he talking about? Well, see, David was the king, warrior king of Israel. Remember that. And he always acted pretty much that way even before he was king. Always remember that. He always acted like a king. Now, what a king does is he protects his people. That was his main job in those days. And what David did as he lived, even as a sort of a technical outlaw running from Saul, is he and his men, about 600 of them, protected the farmers and ranchers in the southern portion of Judah, who normally would have been victimized by the other nations around on a regular basis, especially a guy with as big a spread as Nabal. He had a big ranch, and when you would farm and raise sheep, the flocks of sheep would have to go out over the mountains and over the hills to find sufficient nourishment. It's a dry area. It wasn't like lush green areas like we have here in Oregon. You can put sheep out on just a few acres and keep a whole bunch of sheep going on the kind of grass that grows around here. That's not the way it was in southern Judah. Very, very much a desert wilderness, and so the sheep could find something to eat. They had to go a long way to find it, and they had to get out there where they were unsafe. They could be stolen. The shepherds could be killed very easily by marauding bandits and so on. And what David did, he and his men, they protected these guys. Whenever they were out there and working their flocks and stuff, David's men would cruise by just making sure everything was okay. And if anybody hurt those people, David would take vengeance on them. He was acting like a king. And that was his job. Well, now, he comes to Nabal, because David has no way, he doesn't keep his own flocks. He has no way to support himself. He's got 600 guys, plus a lot of them had families to take care of. And so he comes to Nabal, and he says, Nabal, would you share some of your surplus with us? We've been helping you. We've been sort of policing the area. Would you please share a little bit with us? Whatever you want. He's not even specific. Just whatever comes to your hand that you feel you can give to us to help us, and we'd really appreciate that. Thank you very much. Very polite Certainly nothing wrong with this request whatsoever, and that's what he's doing. And apparently it was the common thing. It was not uncommon for the people to donate to David, you know, even though he's kind of the Robin Hood guy out there, you know. He took care of the folks, and they kind of donated to him, especially the wealthy ones who could supply. They helped him keep going. And it was a kind of a nice arrangement there in southern Judah for a period of time. But when David's men come and ask Nabal, Nabal gets real huffy. Verse 10, Nabal answered David's servants, and he said, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse?" Well, if he knew his name was the son of Jesse, then he knew who David was, you see. But it's rhetorical. It's a rhetorical question. What do I care? Well, come here and ask me for stuff. You can see this guy, you know, he's just kind of, get out of my face, man. I don't know David. He says all kinds of people are running away from their masters. And he's referring to David running away from Saul. Verse 11, "Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers, and I give it to men whose origin I do not know?" In the original, he references himself 8 times in one sentence. I, this is my stuff, and my, you know, gag me. All he can think about is himself at a time like this, not realizing how he has benefited from another person's contribution to his life, not realizing and not wanting to realize. All he cares about is what's going to cost him for the moment. Very short-sighted and carnal. And so he sends these guys packing. Insults David, basically. Says, "I don't owe you anything," when really he did. And the guys come back to David in verse 13, and they said such and so to David. And David says, "Okay, fine." Read it. "Okay, fine," in the original. "Gird on your swords." And you can just hear the clatter of the swords. The guys just go, great, you know, if we can't have a party, we'll have a war. It's kind of the same thing for us. Let's go just duke it out with Nabal. We'll just go down and take what's coming to us. David is steamed. He's angry. Self-righteous kind of anger here. And he heads out. Okay, now that's where that stops. And he takes a big bunch of guys with him. Most of them, 2/3 of his men go with him. And they're all clomping down. You know, they didn't probably have horses. We think of them sometimes on horses. They probably didn't have horses. They're just walking. They're soldiers. They got their armor. They got their, you know, light armor and swords. They're going down there, going to duke it out with Nabal. Now that scene stops. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, verse 14. One of the young men came and told Abigail. And they said, this is Nabal's wife. And they said, "Behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet these men were very good to us. And we were not insulted, nor did they miss anything as long as we went with them and while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, and all the time that we were with them tending the sheep." He says, look, David is right. His men have protected us consistently on purpose. It's been no accident. He's been caring for us. Now, he says, Nabal has scorned them. And then the servant says to Abigail, "Now, therefore, know and consider." Know and consider what you should do, because evil is plotted against our master and against his household. And he's such a worthless man that nobody can speak to him. He's such a jerk, nobody can talk to Nabal. So Abigail, you've got to do something. Abigail, please, do something. Now, it's an interesting thing. They knew already what evil was to be planned. Why did they know that? How did they know that? Well, it's obvious. Don't you know? I mean, they're just regular people. Imagine the 10 young soldiers come down, and they're talking to Nabal, and Nabal just chews them out. Well, his own servants are standing around. They all know these guys. Nabal's being a bozo. He chews them out, sends them on their way. Well, they turn around and they leave. Imagine, you've just been chewed out. You know who you work for. You know what you've been doing. You know the kind of man David is. What are you talking about as you're leaving Nabal's office? You're saying to yourself, David is not going to like this one bit. What do you do as you pass the secretary's desk? You know, David's not going to like this. We've been chewed out. David's and the other guys are they're hearing David's men say this as they're leaving. And they're going, they're right. And we know David. We know the kind of guy he is. If he gets angry and he brings a bunch of his guys down here, there's not going to be much left of this camp. So that's why they knew. So they run back to Abigail and tell her, Abigail, got to do something. She doesn't let any grass grow under her feet. She makes an immediate decision. Verse 18, Abigail hurried, took 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, had them ready. 5 sheep already prepared, 5 measures of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. A lot of food, plus they've got donkeys to carry them. Again, this is a wealthy household, a wealthy ranch, to be able to supply this, enough food for quite a few. She says, you guys go ahead, you head out there, and you try and get to David before I get there, and I'm following you. She wants the gift to arrive before she does, which is wisdom on her part. So meanwhile, here's David coming down through the canyons, and here's Abigail's gift coming up, and everybody's worried except Nabal, who doesn't have the good sense to be worried. Verse 20, it came about as she was riding her donkey, coming down by the hidden part of the mountain. It means the ravine, deep ravine. They all knew the roads. They all knew the ravines. They knew the hills. She knew where he lived, basically, where David was. She was pretty sure where he would come down. So she went up that ravine, up the trail, and she figured pretty certainly she'd run into him and intercept him. They were coming down toward her, so she met them. Now, you can imagine the scene. Here comes David. And the guys are probably hungry, you know, and they're thinking, and David's mumbling. He's thinking, I've been treating this guy good. And he is, listen to what it says. David said, surely in vain I have guarded all this man in his wilderness, and nothing has been missed out of all that belonged to him, and he's returned me evil for good. And the other guys around him, and the rattle of their swords, you know. Verse 20, 22, may God do so. It's God's name in there, you know. May God do so to the enemies of David, and more so if by the morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to them. I'm going to kill every man in the camp. This is holy war. I'm going to declare holy war against... And sometimes, doesn't it feel really good to be just really angry? Come on. Sure it does. You ever have yourself a good little fit where you just, you know you're right. You just, I know I'm right. I'm not right often, but I'm right this time. And you kind of mumble. You kind of get it going. It gets a little momentum. The anger gets momentum. You talk to somebody else. Yeah. And so now you got, you know, not, imagine 400 guys. Yeah. How mad do you get? Feels so good. A little self-righteousness, a little anger, a little wrath. I've had enough. You know, there are some good feelings that God says are absolutely wrong. Really good feelings that we cherish, that we just like. That's a great feeling. And you know what? God says, that may be a great feeling, but it is not to be your feeling. That's a great feeling that I'm going to feel. And this is one of them. Vengeance. This is one of them. He says, do not take your own vengeance. You let me take vengeance. If you do it, you will do it sinfully. And this is the problem. David's having a great time with his little pity party here, with his little anger, his little self-righteous thing. And he's mumbling and grumbling. All his guys are too, and they're rattling their swords. They're going to come down and kill a bunch of guys. And they can do it. It's their job. They're soldiers, and they're just going to turn their weaponry on the citizenry. See? But it's wrong. Because David is doing this not to defend the people of God. He's now using his weapons in the wrong way. In comes Abigail. She meets David. She falls on her face before him, which you might think is a little bit overdoing it, and probably would be in our day and age, but in those days it was not. It was very customary. Before a king from whom you wanted mercy, you would lay down in front of him. And that's what she does. She jumps off the donkey, bows herself to the ground before David. She fell at his feet, verse 24, and she said, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame, and please let your maidservant speak to you. Listen to the words of your maid. Listen to me, David, listen. Now, meanwhile, the gift has already gotten there, so David stopped. And the scene is interesting because the guys are coming down in the ravine. They're all kind of angry, and then the lunch gets there, and they're thinking, well, you know, a guy's got to eat, right? So they're looking at this food, and they're stopped. Then comes Abigail, who we know is beautiful. Now, lunch and a beautiful girl in the camp, everything's going to stop. That's exactly what happened. That's the scene. She comes in. Everybody's like, whoa. She comes, and she talks directly to David. Everybody can hear, everybody that's around, and David's listening, and she's saying, please, blame me. It's not her fault, but she's willing to take the blame to save her own camp and her worthless, goofy husband. She's going to save this guy's skin by taking the blame. Please listen to me, she says. Don't let my lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name. It means fool. His name means fool. Fool? Yeah. His name means fool, and folly is with him. But your maidservant did not see the young man of my lord whom you sent. In other words, if you'd have sent him to me, I'd have taken care of him. I'd have sent the food out to you. Blame me. I should have been there. I should have handled this, and it would have been okay. Now, it's really, she's taking more than her share of the blame. But you know, there's no such thing as the sin of taking more than your share of the blame, despite the fact that we're very careful about that. Do you ever notice that we think there's like a sin called taking more than your share of the blame? And there isn't one. But anyway, so she takes more than her share, but she also saves the life of everybody in her family in doing so. She comes up and she says, blame me. If they'd have come to me, I would have taken care of this. Now she says, verse 26, my Lord, as Yahweh lives. I'm going to translate the word Yahweh because it's the name of God, and she changes the conversation at this point. The texture of her speech changes. Now she invokes the name of God, and she is appealing to David now, not as just the wife of Nabal and in charge of all this food that's been sent. Now she is appealing to David as another person who knows God. She uses God's name in a good way. She says, now, my Lord, meaning Master David, as Yahweh, our Lord, lives, as your soul lives, since Yahweh has restrained you from shedding blood, from avenging yourself by your own hand, so let your enemies be as those who seek evil against you. Let them be as Nabal. What she says is, in essence, let all of your enemies be as stupid as Nabal. Okay? And God is restraining you, David. These are bold words. These are bold words. You say, well, she laid herself down in front of David. Yes, that's true. But she told him the truth. And it gets even more truthful as she continues. Now, let this gift, which your maidservant has brought to my lord, be given to the young man. Take this gift I'm bringing. And forgive the transgression, my transgression, for Yahweh will certainly make for you an enduring house. I'm translating it myself as I go along, okay? So if it doesn't sound exactly right, this is the meaning of it. Yahweh will certainly make for my Lord, or for you, an enduring house, because you are fighting the battles of Yahweh, and the evil shall not be in you all your days. Should anyone rise up and pursue you and seek your life shall be bound in the bundle of the living with Yahweh, our God, or your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. Isn't that great? She said, look, David, this is beneath you. You have a life with God. What are you doing here? Your enemies, when God blesses you, your enemies will be like their life was put into one of those slings that David had. He knew this real well. He knew the imagery. It's the picture of putting a person's soul in a sling and slinging it into outer darkness. Let that soak in. Just think of that imagery. A human soul, whew, slinging into outer darkness. She says, that's the way your enemies are going to end up. You don't need to do this, David. You don't need to avenge yourself. God is going to bless you. Verse 30, and when it comes about that Yahweh will do for you according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and shall appoint you ruler of Israel, that this, what you're about to do now, should not cause grief or trouble to your heart, both by having shed blood without cause and by you having avenged yourself. When Yahweh shall deal well with you, then remember your maidservant. What she's saying is, God's going to bless you. Don't do something now that after he starts blessing you with this new position, you're going to be sorry for what you did. Do you see what she's saying to him? Very bold. Now, you might think David would say, well, get out of my way. Abishai, come over here. Just put this woman in irons. Get her back to the cave. I'll see you when I come back, you know, after killing everybody in your clan, and then I'll talk to you. And by the way, we will eat your lunch. Thank you very much. He could have done that. But he doesn't. He said to Abigail, praise the Lord. Interesting. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be your discernment. Blessed be you, whom you've kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. What an amazing thing. He thanks her for stepping in and stopping him from sinning. It's like he wakes up. Wow, you're right. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you'd come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left in Nabal until the morning light as much as one male. So David received from her hand what she brought, and he said, go back to your house in peace. I've heard your request. And he went back to the cave. End of scene. Next scene, she comes back home. Now, she's not finished. Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. Kind of thought he was a king anyway, you know, kind of a legend in his own mind kind of guy. And so he's having this big party, and it says, Nabal's heart was merry within him. He was very drunk. Okay, so she comes home, probably not an uncommon occurrence. Guy's a drunken sot. He's been partying. Hello, Abigail. And she realizes, oh, man, I've got nothing to say to you tonight, pal. So she waits till the morning. By the way, I don't waste my time talking to drunk people. You say, well, how many drunk people do you really talk to, Rick? You'd be amazed. I've actually talked to folks who were completely, I remember after church one, not here, I remember after church one time at another church, in between the services, I came out as one of the staff pastors there, and a guy came up to me, and he was swaying back and forth. You could smell him yards away. And he came and he wanted to go to church and talk about God. He was so out of it, he's about ready to pass out. And I told him to get lost. I said, when you're ready to talk about God, you sober up and come talk to me. You say, well, oh, you told him to go away? Yeah. Yeah, I did. Don't waste time with people who are so inebriated that they're not thinking clearly. If they want to talk about God, you tell them, sober up. That's what I told him. I said, I'll talk to you tomorrow morning. Be happy to talk to you. I've talked to others as well where I tried to get through to them, and it never works. Listen, if you're drunk, it's your fault. It's your fault. Sober up. You want to talk about God? Sober up. Straighten up. He'll talk to you. And anybody who works for him will talk to you if you're sober. Don't waste someone's time by being drunk. So, she says, you're drunk. I'll talk to you in the morning. In the morning, it says, the wine went out of him. And she comes in. Now, this is a great scene. She told him these things. It's all it says. But it's a great scene. They're at the breakfast nook at the ranch house, right? And he's kind of got maybe a hangover, maybe, or whatever. And she tells him, she says, I got something to tell you, honey. So have a cup of coffee here. Are you happy? Okay. You know, yesterday, blah, blah, blah. You remember how you said to David, yes, I remember that. Rabba, rabba, rabba. I remember that. And she says, well, you know, I had to go out and I took five of the sheep and blah, blah, blah. And I took all the stuff and I went up there and I saved our lives and I saved. And you can see as the story sinks in on Nabal, you can see what's going on. He just gets redder and redder. You can just watch him. Just. And then it says, he just keeled over. Look at it. It says his heart turned to stone. And he just keeled over. And 10 days later, he died. You know what happened? He's had a stroke. He had a stroke. The Hebrew word for heart simply means the inner life, the animating life in a person. He just got so, probably so angry, you know, and he just falls over. And you're Abigail. You're what do you do? What do you do? Abigail's there. She's telling him. She's thinking, he's going to beat me. He's going to do some horrible thing. And he just keels over, turns blue, falls over right there. What do you do? Hallelujah. You know, you call in the servants. Doesn't say. Well, David finds out that he's dead. And David does say hallelujah. Look at the next verse. Verse 39, David heard that Nabal was dead. He said, blessed be the Lord. Hallelujah. You know, what a horrible thing that when a guy dies, everybody around is just whooping it up, having a great time. How bad was Nabal that when he died, everybody was so happy. Miles away, people were rejoicing that Nabal was dead. His own family was probably rejoicing. What a jerk. Am I getting too... You know, you guys, you don't want to die that way. You don't want to die in a way that makes other people glad you're gone, do you? It's like when Herod died and everybody rejoiced. And these men are evil men. And their evil was so obvious that when they died, people had to rejoice. What a horrible, horrible epitaph. You don't want to be that way. Well, you know what happens. David says, praise the Lord, I've been vindicated, actually, is what he says. I've been vindicated. God has pled my case, and he killed that guy. Needed killing. That guy needed killing. I was going to do it, but I realized it had been vengeance on my part. But now that God has done it, I'm really glad he did. And you say, well, that doesn't sound like a very nice thing for David to say, and it's probably not. But he did say it, and I got to admit, I'd have felt a lot like him at the time. He's thinking, thank you, Lord, you've dealt with my enemy, and I'm glad. And I have not sinned, and I'm glad I didn't sin. Someone stopped me from sinning. And if Nabal were still alive, well, I'd live with that too. But now that he's dead, I'm praising God that I feel vindicated about this situation. Right or wrong, that's how David deals with it. And furthermore, he sends his guys down there and says, by the way, is Abigail doing anything for the rest of her life? Isn't that a great scene? I mean, here's Abigail, and she's been married to this bozo for so long. And now Bozo dies, and David sends down his guys, and he proposes marriage to Abigail. It's one of the great scenes in the whole Bible. And she accepts his proposal. She didn't have an easy life, by the way, even married to David. She was there at Ziklag when Ziklag was taken, and she was taken captive along with everybody else. And she was married to a warrior king, and there were some things that went along with that. Wasn't going to be an easy life, but better than married to Bozo. So... And she became David's third wife. Now, polygamy was tolerated in those days. And Michal, his first wife, had been divorced from him. Saul, her father, divorced her from David and gave her to another man, probably out of spite, maybe because Michal wanted it. Michal and David didn't seem to have a particularly good relationship, as we find out later. But either way, Michal had been taken away, and David had married Ahinoam, and also now married Abigail. So she became technically his third wife, his second wife in the cave and at the camp in the wilderness. An exciting life began for her. And he probably inherited her property in marrying her as well. It's not for sure, but it makes sense. So take note that David does something right, but it's because Abigail induces him to do something right. She's the star of this entire thing. So let's go back, and I want to see the contrast. Two portraits, okay? We've got the portrait of a jerk. Let's start with him. Let's start with Nabal, the portrait of a jerk, and there are three characteristics. Characteristic of jerks. If you want to write it down, you may do so. If you're writing very much, people are going to wonder if you're a jerk. But you might want to take note of these things. First, he's ignorant and contemptuous of basic courtesy. Did you notice that? He's ignorant and contemptuous. Who is David? You know, some things are implied in life with humans. There are certain things about life that are unwritten rules of civility and fairness and justice and honesty and truthfulness among neighbors and friends who don't even agree with each other on a lot of things, but you simply treat one another with a bit of respect. But a jerk doesn't. A fool says, I have no law but what I want, and I'll take from other people, but I will not share with other people. And that was the kind of man he was, contemptuous and ignorant, willfully ignorant, of the normal ways of dealing with other human beings. Realize the unwritten rules of just being a friend, just being a person that has to dwell with neighbors. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool about your property lines. Don't be a fool about your stuff. Don't be a fool that gets in a fight over every little thing. The best neighbors are neighbors who understand there's some give and take and some sharing that goes on between people. And even if you don't get everything you think's got coming to you, you know, there's a point at which you say, look, there are bigger things at stake here than whether, you know, I get all that I coming to me and so on. But see, Nabal couldn't see past that. All he thought about was what he wanted, and he didn't want to give up anything. Be careful of that. Harsh and evil is the second characteristic. Actually, NIV renders it surly and mean. It's the way he related to people, not just his ignorant, contemptuous behavior of any kind of courtesy, but he was harsh and evil or harsh and mean. The second word is very interesting. Ra is the word. It means evil, bad, mean, disagreeable, unpleasant. Any questions? You know anybody like this? Do you know another word that is used, that is translated by Ra? Malignant.
You ever think of a person as being malignant? What, tumors are malignant. Tumors, you know. Cancer is malignant. You ever think of a person as being a malignancy? You say, well, that's not, are people really that way? Well, have you known many people for very long? There are some people who have to be described as malignant. You just don't want to be one of them. Nabal was this way. A horrible man. Third characteristic, so worthless, nobody could speak to him. Worthless means, it renders a Hebrew phrase, it's a whole phrase, a son of Belial. Son of Belial. What a horrible thing to call somebody. It means a completely worthless, useless waste of oxygen. The son of Belial. Horrible thing to call somebody. And yet, that's exactly the way he was. And notice what characterized this guy as worthless? Nobody could talk to him. When he, it was my way or the highway, get out of my face, I'm going to get my way no matter what, no matter who I hurt, and blah, 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 these are the words of a jerk. And they can be a woman's words just as certainly as a man's words, although normally when you think of people like this, you think of men. I do. I think of men when I think of this. And it's horrible. How much more horrible when a woman acts this way and takes on the same characteristics? That's terrible. Portrait of a jerk. Well, now, in contrast, we have Abigail, who is a heroine. She is a marvelous. Incidentally, did you know that the Bible actually describes almost, most of the women described in the Bible are honorable and godly? I mean, reading through the Bible, most of the women in the Bible, with the exception of two notable exceptions, most of the women in the Bible are described in honorable terms to be looked up to, contrary to popular belief about what the Bible teaches about women. It has a high view of women. And there's a, even though the ancient cultures did not respect women, the Bible describes women in glowing terms. And Abigail is one of them. Do you remember, by the way, just free of charge, two women are in the Bible that were the real villainesses? Jezebel was one, and no, she, although she is a villain, that's true, that's the third one, I forgot about her, but I'm thinking of, Athaliah, the black widow, who killed her family, one of the queens of ancient Israel. And there are, yeah, I forgot about Salome, but she was not very well described. But the other ones that about whom we know something, Athaliah and Jezebel, horrible, horrible. But the rest of the women that are described in the Bible are honorable, and among them, none more honorable than Abigail. She is one wonderful woman. And notice the characteristics that she has, and there are six of them. Number one, righteousness. She does what's right. You say, well, big deal. I mean, wasn't that obvious? No, it's not so obvious. That she goes and intercedes and saves her worthless husband's worthless hide is not so obvious. Now think to yourself, you're married to Nabal, and you find out David's going to kill him. What do you do? Come on, ladies, we're going to go to the mall. Call me when it's over. She could easily have simply said, there's nothing I can do about it. I'm just a woman after all, you know, and I'm just going to step out of the way, and this must be the judgment of God. But see, it would have been the wrong thing. She was committed to saving her household, and even though Nabal was a bozo and was cruel and harsh and godless, she still had to be committed to doing what was right by him. She had a responsibility, and she understood it. You know what this is? This is simple righteousness. Simply doing what's right no matter what your feelings say. Your feelings say, well, let him die. I'd have thought that. I'd have said, well, get out of the way. But she thought better, more wisely, and more righteously. She saw a responsibility, so she put her own feelings aside of anger and bitterness that I think are legitimately implied. She put them aside, and she did what was good for this bozo, what saved his life, at least for a little while. Saved his life. Righteousness. Are you willing to do, and I'm not talking just to women here, but men too, are you willing to do what's right despite what the feelings are on the inside? It's a mark of godliness. Second characteristic, initiative. She said immediately, get this together, put this together, get out there. I know exactly what to do. Let's do it now. It's one thing to know what to do. It's another thing to do what you know you have to do. That's initiative. And she had it big time. Do you have initiative? If you see something that needs to be done, is the right thing to do, do you do it? Do you really do it? Take the initiative, press forward, accomplish something. A characteristic of wisdom and maturity. Abigail, she takes the initiative. People say, oh, the Bible, women in the Bible are all weak, you know, and they're not. Hogwash. You read the stories of the women in the Bible. They are not weak. They will stand up and say and do the most amazing things, outrageously bold things at times, put their lives on the line to accomplish something that needs to be done. Abigail's a case in point. Initiative. By the way, she had tremendous respect and control over that household. She probably ran the ranch behind Nabal's back. She probably kept the whole thing together. Because when they had trouble, they came to her, not him. And she said, okay, do this and this and this, and baby, they did it. So, initiative. Third, courage. What if David didn't listen? You say, well, we know David's a nice guy. He would listen. I don't know if David had a reputation for being a nice guy. I'm not at all sure of that. We read his entire life back into every one of the deals and the stories, but I'm not sure David was considered a softy by the people who knew him as a leader. I'm not sure that the people looked at David and said, oh, he's a soft touch, and anyone who comes to him asking for mercy is going to find it. I'm not sure that they would. He was a warrior, and he was a mad warrior. He was an angry warrior at this point, and filled with self-righteousness. I think she had courage to take her life in her hands and go up there. And even if she wasn't that afraid of David, what about her jerk of a husband when he finds out about this? He could beat her. He could kill her. Nobody would stop him. He's in the middle of the wilderness. She had courage to do what was right, put her life on the line, took the chance. Number four, diplomacy, wise words. Wise words. You notice how she relates to David? She says it in a way that gets behind the defenses. She immediately gets behind the defenses of David and is humble before him, but very bold to tell him the truth. Diplomacy is needed among men and women. How you say what you say is so vital to accomplish righteousness. Diplomacy, a major characteristic. Customary courtesies and careful speech and truth in a loving wrapping. That's the way she was. Marvelous woman. Number five, theology. Look at verse 31. Theology. You see, with theology, is this part of wisdom? Absolutely. You know what she says to David? She says, in essence, you're violating what God has said by taking your own vengeance. That is good theology, and she knew it. And David knew it because he repeats it back to her when he thanks her. And there's no indicator they knew each other, but they both knew God. And she comes to him and she says, David, pay attention. She had some good theology. Number six, honesty. Honesty with David, certainly, but really it's with Nabal. When she tells Nabal what's going on, it really registers and he dies. But she takes... Some of you are thinking, I've got some truth I'm going to give to this man, and I'm hoping that God will... How did she do this, you know? What did she serve him that morning for breakfast? I'm going to find the... What's the recipe? Honesty in communication is what she has here. These characteristics are the characteristics of all people who know and walk with God and are growing. Righteousness, initiative, courage, diplomacy, theology, honesty. Don't tell me the women in the Bible are weak. We as men need to learn a lot from Abigail. I want to close with a couple of questions. We've been taught in our world to relate men and women to one another in some bad ways. And so I'm going to ask some questions that are going to step on our toes, and I'm aware of that. Men, I got three questions for us about the way we relate to women. Number one, how much respect do you give to the women in your life? Gentlemen, how much respect do you give to the women in your life? Did you know it's a mark of godliness to honor the women in your life? Let's start at the top. Your mother. Do you honor your mom? Your wife. Do you honor your wife? Or are you like Nabal? Your daughters. Do you honor your daughters? The women you work with in the workplace, do you honor them? Do you work under another woman, a woman's authority? Do you honor her? Both to her face and behind her back. You'll notice David's respect as he deals with Abigail and Nabal's absence of respect. Gentlemen, if we want to walk with God, we've got to show respect to the women in our lives at every level, Every level. Even if we disagree, and even if we have to correct or rebuke, or they have to correct or rebuke us or whatever, we must show respect, or we are not being like Jesus, period. And we're not being like David, a real man's man, and yet he treated Abigail with honor. That brings the second question for men. How much do the women in your life respect you? Say, well, I haven't asked. Might be a good thing to ask. If your wife were actually forced to be honest in the privacy of a counselor's office, would she have to say, Nabal, I'm married Nabal. He's a Nabal. Not Nabal, although you might say that too. But would she, in all honesty, have to say, ah? I wouldn't say this to anybody else, but in all honesty, he's a hypocrite. The women you know and who know you the best, do they trust you? Are they safe with you? Do the women in your life respect you? Not always do they agree or do you always do everything correctly, but do they know that you're a man they can trust? If that's not true, gentlemen, it has to be changed, or we're not living like God, we're not living like Jesus, and we're not living like David, a man's man in every way. Number three, gentlemen, how open are you to the process of learning? David, who could have said, I don't have to learn anything from you, Abigail, said instead, thank you. Thank you. You stopped me from sinning, and you're right, and I was wrong. Gents, are we open to some correction from one another? But especially perhaps from the women in our lives, who say to us, that's the wrong thing to do. Don't do that. And there's some big ego thing inside.
Behind me. I'm the man. Oh, you know.
That doesn't work. It does not work. And it's not wisdom. You say, well, you know, my wife is a little bit more like Nabal than Abigail. Okay, fine. All right, that may be true. And, you know, every situation has its own wrinkles you got to deal with. I don't want any comments about your wife's wrinkles, okay? Every situation has its own uniquenesses to deal with. But the question still stands, gentlemen, are you willing to learn? David, for all of his sins, was willing to say, I'm wrong. And he demonstrated that through his life. And he was wrong on several occasions, but one thing about him, with all of his sins, he still said, I'm wrong. And I'm sorry, and I'll make it right if I can. Good questions for men in a world that's antagonistic to men and maybe putting you on the defensive. Don't be so defensive. Just go to the Lord. A couple of questions for women, and the men are thinking, it's about time. Thank you very much. Number one, do you treat the men in your life with respect? Look at Abigail. Do you treat the men in your life with respect? Do you speak well of them, and do you speak well to them? If push comes to shove, are you willing to do what's right for them, even if they're not perfect and even if they've done wrong, within the bounds of righteousness, will you be loyal to the man in your life to the best of your ability? It sounds like wedding vows, doesn't it? Well, it is. It should have been part of the wedding vow. Interesting thing about Abigail. She had every right by our standards to say, this guy's a jerk, I'm not doing a thing for him. She puts her life on the line to defend him. It's amazing. Ladies, it's in our world, it's easy to criticize and rail on men. Do you do that? And if you do, is it really godly? Is it really the way God wants us to relate to each other? Is it right to speak of men in that way and to speak to men in that way? Just like men speaking to women. And here's the second question. Are you open to being a real helpmate to your husband to do what's really good for him? The Bible teaches that men and women relate to one another truly equally, but in different ways. And what it teaches very clearly is that men should sacrifice for the women in their lives. And the women should sacrifice to, not in worship, but in help to the men in their lives. Now that is a biblical pattern. Challenge me on it. Come talk to me if you think that's not biblical. We'll chat. Okay? Honest and truly. Have you taken more of your theology, ladies, from the world than from the Bible? And calling yourself a Christian, do you really think like a non-Christian about men? It's a good challenge. It's a good thing to think through. We want to walk with God, and we learn a lot about it from reading these accounts. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father, teach us these things. We live in a world that twists our minds all the time about how to relate to each other. And we want to be godly people. We think differently than the world, and we want to think differently. So teach us how, from this story, from this account, it really happened. We see the honor of Abigail and the way David and Abigail related to each other. And we see the contrast with Nabal. And we learn these things. Teach us well, Father. Our relationships with one another are part of our discipleship, part of the test that you put us to. We thank you. We thank you for these relationships. We thank you for men and women and all the differences and all the anger that even comes up in the process. But teach us how to respond as real disciples. We trust you and praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.